Continuing in our series on the Lord's Supper called Eating the Gospel, because as we had seen in this passage that we're going to be in today, Paul actually tells us, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, the heart of the gospel. But hearing earlier that passage from John 6, perhaps was something that was a bit startling to your ears if you've never heard it before. And in fact, it reminded me of something that happened in the 1970s. There was this great movement that was known as the Church Growth Movement. And that movement involved finding out, this group of people would go to these different churches that had seen a dramatic growth in their numbers, and they would ask the pastors and the leaders at that church and the congregation what it was that happened in order for those numbers to go up. In that context, imagine if someone had said, "Look, here's a strategy that will affect numbers, I guarantee it. Here's a step-by-step process. First, talk about people's sins. Secondly, tell them about their inability to help themselves. And third, tell them that they have to eat blood and flesh in order to live." And once you would hear that, you would think, has anyone ever tried this before? Yes, and in fact, it affected numbers greatly. Hundreds of people left. Well, who in their right mind would do that? Well, that's exactly what Jesus did in John 6. Right after that passage, it says, many who were following Him left. And in fact, He turns to His disciples and says, "Will you leave too?" And they say, "To whom shall we go?" What was Jesus doing there? Well, He was teaching something that if He was listening to the Church Growth Movement, He should probably not try that experiment again. And yet, within the passage we're going to explore today, He's teaching the same substance of that teaching when He gathers with His disciples for the last time before His crucifixion. What is He trying to communicate by that? What hard saying are we to take from that, even as He is teaching His disciples again, talking about His body and His blood? Well, it comes in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to see what that says here in a minute, but first, let's beg the Lord for His understanding through His Spirit. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that the words we are about to read were not merely written by a human, but by a human and the Holy Spirit. The dual authorship, we confess. And so we ask that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be recorded and gives them life to their author, would give them life to the hearer. Illuminate Your text to our hearts. And Lord, may You provide for us not merely understanding, but change lives as we have the Word of God affect us here this morning. Lord, it's only through Your affect in which that happens, through the Holy Spirit, sent by the One in whom we pray, in His name, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll be reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. Hear now the Word of the Lord. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen." His last moments with all of His disciples gathered together, He returns to this image. He returns to talking about blood and flesh. And He says that in the midst of the context of bread and wine. And Jesus here again teaches by analogy, by way of illustration, what He had been teaching all along, what He had taught back in John 6. He holds up bread and says, "This is My body." He holds up a cup of wine and says, "This is My blood. Take and eat, take and drink." These perhaps meet our ears as strange words Indeed, in fact, in the history of the early church, they were often accused of two major things when they gathered together. They were accused of incest because they would even call their wives and husbands my brother and my sister, but they all thought that they were part of the family of God. And they were also accused of cannibalism because when asked what they did in their service, they said, "We partake, we come together and we hear, this is my body, this is my blood, and we partake." And they thought that they were cannibals. Well, what is actually going on? What does this mean, these strange words to our ears indeed? Well, Jesus compares our relationship to Him, His true followers in relationship to Him in this way, as consuming or feasting on Him. Now, this is the final sermon in this series I want to rest on, because first we've explored in the first sermon how we feast with Christ. We feast because of Christ. He was the Passover lamb, remember. We also feast together with Christ, with each other. There's a communion of saints around the table. But finally, I want for us to understand what it means when Christ is having this teaching that we feast on Christ. Now, when He said that, we should note what He didn't mean by that, what He didn't say. Jesus did not hold up the bread and say, "Look how the molecular structure of this bread has been changed into skin cells." He didn't hold up the cup and say, "Look, now hemoglobin is in here instead of wine." Jesus was not talking about something that was happening on a physical level. He wasn't talking about magical words that occurred. In fact, He wasn't talking about something that was hocus pocus. And in fact, saying he's not talking about something that is hocus pocus actually relates directly back to this. Do you know where the term hocus pocus comes from? It's not just what magicians say when they stand up and are about to pull a rabbit out of the hat. In fact, these words can be traced all the way back to the Middle Ages. When the priests, oftentimes they were illiterate, then they would just repeat what they had seen somebody else do. And when you held up the bread, you were supposed to say, "Hoc est corpus." But many times this would become mangled into hocus pocus. And usually there would be a lot of drama around it. The waving of the arms, bells would go off, and everybody would think something magical happened. When the reformers were talking about the Lord's Supper, they said, "We don't believe in hocus pocus. We don't believe in magic happening there in terms of the physical changing of the bread and the wine. What is it that we confess there?" Well, it's not that. And there's proof, in fact, within our very text, that that's not what He is saying. And that is that He says that people can partake of this and not receive life-giving grace from Christ, right? He says if you eat in an unworthy manner, you get judgment and not eternal life. Now, if they were actually being turned into the physical things and Jesus had been talking about physical eating, then in fact that would invalidate Jesus' words. He says, "If you take my bread, my body and my blood, then you will have eternal life." If all He meant was a physical magic that was happening in those elements, everybody who partakes of them would be saved. But Paul says no. In fact, this is illustrating something. This is teaching something. This is saying something about your belief. In fact, Jesus says that. "Believe on me and you will be saved." And then He uses this in a way of an analogy to the relationship that you were to have to Christ. In fact, your relationship to Him was to be just like your eating of bread and drinking of the cup in relation to your body. You see, John 6 and the Lord's Supper are actually pointing towards the same teaching, and that is your relationship to Christ. What is your relationship to Christ? What are they pointing towards? Well, first off, one of the things that this is teaching is that it's very important that Christ have a body and blood, isn't it? Christ is teaching that there's an important thing that is happening within His life, within His 30-something years on the earth. His life history is not merely a footnote to our faith. It is at the center of our faith. It has to do with our very eternal life. And what is that? It is that the second person of the Godhead came down, took on flesh, walked on the earth in the human body and form and soul, and in fact died on the cross for sins and was raised on the third day. There is something important about His very body and flesh in the faith of Christianity. But here's the second thing that teaches us in the context of saying that in the context of the supper and saying words that seem to imply that you must consume Christ. What is that actually teaching? It is teaching us that in order to benefit from Christ, We have to have a closer relationship to Him, a closer relation to Him than merely head knowledge, merely from afar. In fact, there is a unity that is going on when you eat bread and when you drink of a cup, isn't there? It is becoming part of who you are. It is indwelling you. It is inside of you. To be crucified with Christ and to be risen together with Him, we must have unity with Him. And this is partly what Jesus is teaching when He's saying, you must eat my blood and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must be united together with Him. It's by way of a figure, of an analogy. Some Christians have taken to talking about the gospel as inviting Jesus into your heart. And yet many of us don't really blink when we hear those words, even though we don't believe that Jesus is living in our left ventricle, right? It's an analogy, inviting Christ into your desires. Well, this was just Jesus saying, you need to invite me into your stomach. This is an analogy to your being. You must dwell in you. You must dwell in me. There was an analogy of union that was going on. That tells us faith in God, faith in Christ, is much bigger than a belief in the existence of God. Did you know that the faith that is required for salvation is not a belief in the existence of God? James tells us this, right? By way of holy sarcasm, he says, oh, you believe that God is one. You believe that God exists. Demons do that. Good job. You have the faith of demons if you merely believe that God exists. Satan believes that God exists. It does him no good. Demons believe that God exists. It does them no good. What is faith? Well, faith is not merely believing that God existed. In fact, faith is not merely believing the details of Christ's life. It's not merely believing that Jesus was a real person who walked around and said things. It's not even believing that Jesus died on a cross. It's not even believing that Jesus died for sins and that He rose again. In fact, the teaching of you must consume me, believe, means you must have a personal interest in those bare facts. You must have a personal relation to Christ. You must believe that Christ died not merely for sins, but for your sins. I think it was Charles Wesley that said that your and mine are some of the most important pronouns in the English language. There's much a bigger difference between Christ died for sins and Christ died for my sins. And there's a much different relationship to Christ than merely believing that Christ exists and believing in Him. What's the analogy? I must be in you, and you must be in me. You must be united to me. It's the absolute necessity of union with Christ and a deeper faith than just head knowledge. Do you have that? Or has that been something that's been confusing to you? Have you thought about faith just as believing that God exists? Has that been enough? Or just believing the historical details of Christ's life? Have you ever come to a place of saying, I need a personal relation to Christ that's not just an intellectual one, but is spiritual, emotional, devotional, living union with Him, to be in Christ, and for Him to be in me, for the Holy Spirit to unite me to Christ in such an intimate union that can be talked about as consuming Christ, in such union with Him that it's as if our two beings meld, just as the being of the substance of the bread becomes one with your flesh, just as the substance, the drink, becomes one with your blood. Jesus communicates this by way of the analogy of consuming. Because spiritually, your soul needs Christ just as much as your body needs bread and drink to survive. That is the need that He's communicating there. And that is the picture in which He chooses to communicate that. What faith is, deeper than mere head knowledge. It goes straight to union. Now, in order to understand this analogy, I want us to think about two answers to one question. What is that one question? If we have faith in Christ by way of analogy to eating, we just must answer the question, why do you eat? Why do you eat? Now, some of you probably have the answer for that and thinking about what's coming next, right? Lunch, starting to get hungry. Well, let me give you two answers to why you eat. And in fact, what is our relationship to Christ and what He's teaching us here? We have two answers to that. In fact, it can be compared to asking you, why do you eat two different types of food? So first, why would you eat a salad? Why would you eat a salad? It certainly isn't because it tastes good. Now I'm talking about a bare salad. I'm not talking about you have lots of dressing on it or candied walnuts or goat cheese on it. Yes, that is a good salad. That tastes good. I'm talking about you just have lettuce thrown on your plate with some celery and cucumbers, right? Why would you eat that? The only justifiable reason to eat celery is because you have to. Because you need to in order to survive, right? The other day, in fact, I was reading through a guide about what you are to do if you're ever stranded on a deserted island all alone. You know, just in case that happens. And part of the instructions were on the types of bugs that you can eat. Why would you eat bugs? Because you need to, right? Not because they taste great. I've been to a lot of restaurants in this area since we've moved here 2.5 years ago. I've been to Harold's Inn. I've been to J.W. Hall's. We've been to PJ's barbecue down there. And all of their menus, they don't have bugs on their menu. Why? Because you go to a restaurant for your enjoyment and not for your just bare necessities. In fact, even the salads that they have aren't mere salads. They have dressing and other things on them. But what is the bare minimum for eating? It's because you need to, because you have to. It's the only reason you'd eat a bug. It's the only reason that you would eat a salad without anything on it. Well, some of that is being communicated by the image of bread. Look at verse 24, where it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," meaning the bread, "and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" When Christ is talking about the bread there, what is that to mean? Well, throughout scriptures, often different objects will have symbolic meaning. What is the symbolic meaning of bread? Well, it was given to you and you're called to worship, right? Bread is to strengthen a man's heart. It could also be translated sustain, right? The bare minimum. This is how you survive. Think about bread being used throughout scripture. What is it usually used with? The manna or bread in the wilderness. Why did they have the manna in the wilderness? It wasn't because it tastes good. That's why they wouldn't spit it out later if it tasted really good. It was for their bare sustaining of life. Bread throughout scripture is the sustaining of life. And when Jesus says, "I am the living bread," he says, "I am to your soul as bread is to your body. I sustain your life. Your spiritual relation to me is as one who is being given life and is life-giving." And in fact, that's a need we have spiritually. Ephesians 2, what does it say? We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are without life. So when Jesus presents himself to say, "Believe in me and you will have life," that is a need that we have. It is speaking to our needs. And he says, "I am the means of life." And it's pictured. And "I am the bread of life. This is my body." This bread represents your union, your relation to me. I am the life giver to you. As your body needs bread to survive, so your soul needs me to live. Now, notice, he's not saying, when he says, "Believe in me," just have the intellectual idea of God. He says, "You must eat me, you must consume me, you must be united to me deeper than that." That is what is being communicated here. So Jesus is the bread for our soul. That is the analogy in which he's using here. Now, one eats because he needs to. That's why you eat plain bread. That's why you would eat a salad. That's why you might eat a bug on a deserted island. And yet, there might be another answer to the reason, why do you eat? Right? Why would you eat a 12-ounce New York strip steak, medium rare, right, with just the right enough peppers on it? Why would you eat a cup of Brewster's Turtle Sundae ice cream? Right? Why would you eat chocolate-covered strawberries? I think you know it's a bit of a different answer to why would you eat a salad. Right? There's another reason in which you might eat. And now that I've lost everybody who's hungry for lunch, let's note there's not a compelling case of the necessity of having a steak rather than having salad. I know I've tried to make one. Rather, you have a steak rather than, say, tofu or a salad because you enjoy it. Part of the reason we consume things is because we enjoy things. It's not the bare minimum. In fact, it is an enjoyment, a pleasure of life. So you eat because you need to, because it sustains your life. But secondly, because it's enjoyable. The symbol of wine that is given within the Lord's Supper, what is that a symbol of? Well, again, it's even in your call to worship. It was back in the Psalms. Right? God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. That is the symbolic importance of it there. Think of it throughout Scripture. Think of Abraham and Melchizedek. When did they enjoy bread and wine? In celebration after a victory. Why was there wine at the wedding in Cana? It was a picture of celebration and enjoyment of that time. Why is there said to be aged wine at the end in the new heavens and the new earth? It's a picture of celebration. It's a picture of enjoyment. It's a picture of celebration, of enjoying. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, when he says, in the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What a image filled with tension, isn't it? What is the image of the Lord's Supper? It is the image of his death. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And yet, what is it also? He's using a symbol of joy and giving it. He's using the symbol of wine for a sobering thought. It's an amazing tension. Why would we remember the feast? Both for its significance and cost and price, but also for the joy in which it gives. There was a price that was paid, and that the price was paid for the joy set before him. Christ endured the cross. Those things mingle together within the supper. And the cup is raised. Why do you raise a cup? Well, you raise it for a toast. You raise it as if in celebration, a smile in the act, as we had said a few weeks earlier, kind of like the best man's toast at a wedding, right? To say something about the bride and groom, to say something about Christ. What does it say? It says he is, in fact, our source of joy. Something that I think sometimes we have missed, as believers even. Have we forgotten that God is the source of joy? Have we forgotten that God is the inventor of joy and even pleasure? I mean, think of all those ideas that were his inventions, right? God could have made a world without pleasure, and yet he made a world that had the pleasures of food, of nature, of friendship, of wine, of games, of conversation, of sex, of seasons, of smells, tastes, touch, beauties that we see with our eyes. He didn't have to make a world with any pleasures in it, and yet he did. Because God himself, when he was creating, wanted to fill a world with an element of his joy, even if those joys point beyond themselves to the greater source of all joy in him. What is that element that we've sometimes missed within the Christian faith? We have the bread, but do we have the cup as well? Sometimes I wonder if there are too many bread Christians around. Right? Just the bare minimum. Just duty filled with no pleasure, with no ideas of God as a source of all joy. As Christ's sacrifice, not merely a sobering, but something that is, something that is joyful. Augustine once said, it was the sober intoxication of the joy of God. That was the image that was there for them. Now there's a famous author in Christian circles named John Piper. And he wrote an entire book, and the entire book was just based on one theme, and was in the title, Desiring God. And he said that it was something that he had missed growing up. He had grown up in a Christian home that was all about the duties of life, that was all about the somber elements of the Christian faith, and was nothing about the joy of the Christian faith. And then he discovered the shorter catechism question that we have within our church. You know what the first question of our catechism is? What is the chief duty, the primary end, the primary purpose of man? You know what the answer to that is? The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sometimes we've missed the past of that, right? We've missed the second part of that. We've missed that Christ held up both the bread and the cup. I sustain your life, and yet I also give you joy. Now, if you are just a duty-bound Christian and say, I don't have a need for any of that joy, know that you're not doing your duty if you don't delight in God. Here, let me just read you a few verses, right? Here is your duty before God. Rejoice yourself in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Here is your duty. Delight yourself in the Lord. Here is your duty. I delight in your law. Here is your duty. Call the Sabbath a delight. Some of us struggle with that one, right? Oh, the alarm's going off. I have to get the kids ready. I have to get to church. Oh, can I make it to church this morning? Is the Sabbath a delight? It was meant to be for your joy. The joy of the Lord will be my strength. These are all given as your duties within the Scriptures. Your duty is for delight. Your obligation, a command, is to rejoice. You are to rejoice in what Christ has done in your life, not only to sustain your life, but to give you joy. Jesus in the Lord's Supper said, I came not as a distant God for whom you have some knowledge about my attributes, the Almighty God, the ever-present God, the all-powerful God, the one who can do all things, who is all places except close to me. That is not who Jesus came to communicate himself. He is the God who says, I am closer to you than you are to yourself. I am as close to you as the bread is when you consume it, as the cup is when you drink it. This is your union with me, not a distant God, but one who is united to you. I am in you, you in me, united together in Christ. And I hope the teaching of the table is one that provides a measure of that to you. Because as Christians, we do not have a God who is distant in the heavens, but we have one who is both over nature and in it. Both over us as Lord and in us as Savior and dwelling Spirit. We have within the table a personal invitation to personal relation with God. In it, we have the attention of the sustainer of the universe. In it, we are called to personal, intimate union with the Lord of every galaxy. And as pictured in a table in which we enjoy because of Christ, we enjoy together with each other around Christ, and that we also consume Him by faith in our spirits, united to Him, our life-giving bread, our joy-giving cup. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the images that you give to us of the bread and the cup. We thank you for the relation that we have to you as sons and daughters by faith. Lord, we thank you that Christ came not merely to teach us things to know, but to be related to us intimately in our souls, to be united with him, he in us, and us in him. Lord, I pray that faith would be a real faith, a justifying faith in us, and not merely one of your existence, not merely one of the details and facts of your life, but one that affects us in our hearts, one that is crying out both in the somberness and in the joy of the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again for my justification. Lord, communicate that to us through your Holy Spirit, by your grace, in this time as we prepare to have the Lord's Supper together. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.